Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 20. I don't plan these things, but the psalm setting for the first one this afternoon, Psalm 51, 1 through 10, is indeed quite appropriate for the afternoon service. And we will indeed speak of the change of estate that takes place when a man is justified before God and before the law. And then also we'll look at the rest of the chapter in the confession, which speaks of God's chastisements. Very, very appropriate. Thank you. John chapter 20, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turneth herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when they had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. These are interesting passages, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ and the interaction that he has with his disciples. Luke will tell us in Acts chapter 1, and Lord willing we'll be there soon, that Jesus was on earth for 40 days after his resurrection until his ascension, and that he was teaching them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so some of the things that go on here in John chapter 20 we see belong to the administration of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? There are many that are confused about what the kingdom of God is. Our catechism and confessions rightly identify the kingdom of God as the church, that nation of which the Lord Jesus Christ is its covenantal head. Now, Jesus is the head of all nations, but covenantally so, he is the head of the church. So, it's the first day of the week. That is, it is the first of the sevens. First of the sevens is really how it's, that is the literal translation of what we have in John chapter 20, verse 1. Some have scrupled over that. But really, it's miaton sabbaton, that is the first of the group of sevens. And the group of sevens is indeed the week. Sometimes in Jewish parlance, the week was called the Sabbaths, or the entirety of the interval. And so miaton sabbaton doesn't mean the first of the Sabbaths. It means the first day of the week, just like it's translated here in your King James versions. So, Mary Magdalene has come early, and she has come to the tomb. We know from the other gospel accounts that there were others with her. We know that they did not come on the Sabbath day because they had received from the Lord the proper example and the proper teaching concerning the Sabbath day. And so as much as they wanted to anoint the body of Christ, they did not do it. If there were ever any... Remember, we talked this morning about emergencies. If there ever was an emergency, this would be it. But they refrained, and that commendably so. So she sees the tomb open. Jesus' body is not there. She surmises, and she goes and tells the disciples. And Peter and John have a foot race to get to the tomb, and John outruns Peter getting there. Some have said, well, that's because Peter was reluctant about his denial of Christ. I don't think so. I think it's a bad interpretation. If that was the case, why would Peter, as soon as he got there, rush himself into the tomb ahead of John? Doesn't make sense. It just means that John was faster, maybe a little younger, maybe a little more athletic. There's no lack of desire on Peter's part, because as soon as he gets there, bold and brash as he was, in he goes. And then John follows him in and also sees that Christ is not there. Now, it's very interesting. I don't know if you picked it up when we were reading this passage, but notice it says in verse 9, for as yet they knew not that he must rise from the dead, but they knew not the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Very interesting thought there, that John points them to the Bible, and had they known the Scriptures, they would have known of the resurrection. Of course, the Scriptures that existed in that day are what we call the Old Testament, and so we have from John's lips himself, from the lips of an apostle, that the Old Testament teaches the resurrection. There you have it. Of course, we'll see that when we get to Job 19, won't we? And in many other places. All right, so there are some very real details here. It heightens the realism of the scenario that's being described. Part of the foot race between John and Peter is simply, you know, it is part of the story. It's part of a very real story. Two guys ran to the tomb. One guy got there before the other one. When they got in there, gee, the clothes were laying over here. The napkin was over there that was on his face. All of these minute details and seemingly insignificant details, and theologically speaking, they have little significance. But historically speaking, toward the way of veracity, there is indeed great teaching to be heard here, in that we're talking about a real day, and you've heard me say this before, like many other days where the sun came up and went down. It's a real day. This is not a legend, nor a story, nor a lie, nor an embellishment. It's a real historical circumstance. We are looking at an empty tomb. The inhabitant thereof is no longer there. He is risen from the dead. All right, so Mary is outside. Peter and John have now left. And she peers inside one more time, and there's two angels sitting there. Of course, the other gospel records tell us also that there was some interaction between the women and the angels. In this one, we don't have that, except that they said, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And then she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." As an interesting aside from that, when I first began attending a Reformed church a long, long time ago, I was talking to a man who was there, and he was talking about the demise of the particular denomination of that church. And I said, "Really, why would you say that?" He said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him." You know, perhaps that was a harsh judgment. But let that never be said of us. Let it never be said of us that our focus is somewhere else than on the Lord Jesus Christ. That our preaching, our worship, everything that we do when we come together covenantally as believers, let it be said that we are coming together for the glory of Jesus Christ, not for ourselves, so that it could never rightly be said of us that, you know, those folks over there, they've taken away the Lord, nobody knows where they've laid him. Let that never be said of us. So, she turns around and Jesus is standing there. She doesn't know it's him. And so she says, "Sir, could you tell me where they've taken him?" And he says unto her, "Mary," and he obviously revealed himself to her at that point. And she says to him, "Rabboni." Of course, Rabboni, it's translated here in your King James Version, which is to say master, more accurately, more specifically, which is included in the term master. I mean, we don't have a bad interpretation here, but that ni ending on the end of the word rabbi or rabboni simply means my master. I mean, it personalizes it. It does mean master in every sense of the term, and as an address, master, but that includes with it the my master. And so she says to him, "My master," and she is identifying him for who he is at that point. Is he your master? That's the question, right? Is he your master? Do you obey him? Because that's what it means. That's what master means. Whenever we use the term Kyrie, Lord, we are saying what? You're the boss. You're the boss. I'm the servant. Command what thou wilt and give what thou commandst. Remember, Augustine? Yeah. Command what thou wilt and give what thou commandst. Okay, so Jesus says to her this curious thing. He says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." what Jesus is saying to her here is, don't cling to me as if I'm a stay. I'm ascending. I'm here, I'm risen from the dead, but I'm not here for always. I am going to depart. So stop holding on to me as if I'm going to stay. This is in preparation for my ascension. And I don't know, some have scrupled, have said that there's something weird that Jesus would say, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And there is a sense in which Jesus rightly can say that he is ascending to his Father and our Father, obviously. My God and your God, that's the part that has given some people pause. But as our Lord Jesus Christ has pursued for us as a human being, as he has come to be God in human flesh, there is a sense in which he can say, my God and your God, in that he has identified fully with his people. He is one of us, truly. And so as one of us, truly, he is able to say, I ascend to my God and your God. The next portion then is verses 19 and following, where Jesus appears to his disciples when they were shut in. Jesus appears in the midst of them, and he says, peace be unto you. Now, it doesn't say that he knocked on the door or came through the door. It says that he appeared in the midst of them. And so the text kind of leaves it open as to how Jesus got in there, because the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. So some have said, Jesus in his glorified state was able to pass through walls. I don't know if that's exactly the right way to say that or not. There is a way in which Jesus was able, it seems, when he was not there, and then the next instant he was there. Whether he passed through a wall to get there or not, I can't say. But I can say that he wasn't there, and then he was. That there was a time when he was not in their midst, and then a moment later he was in their midst. I don't know what that means, whether he could materialize and dematerialize, whether he was hidden and then revealed, whether he was always there or not, and they just noticed him. I don't know. The text is not specific, and I'd rather not be specific if the text is not, especially when it's it's an extraordinary circumstance such as that. But I will say this, that our Lord Jesus picked a particular time and a particular day to be with them. It's the first day of the week. It is still the same day. It's Resurrection Day, and it is toward evening. And it is indeed on that day that he chose to meet with his disciples. And that is when he began to teach them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. If Jesus was on earth for 40 days and nights between his resurrection and his ascension, when did he begin to teach them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God? Day one, because this is where he breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Ghost. Now, he breathes on them by way of example, right, sacramentally. That it's something that will come upon them. It's not something they're going to go out and seek for. It's something that's going to come upon them, the Holy Spirit is. And in his coming upon them, they will receive a certain kind of authority. Notice the authority that he speaks of here. It is a church office kind of authority. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted, and whosoever ye retain, they are retained. This is speaking not absolutely, but it is speaking by way of the church's declarative voice that is held in the presbyteries of those churches, in the eldership of the churches, in the officialness, in the offices of the church, to declare folks outside the covenant or inside the covenant. It's a declarative voice. It is not an absolute voice. We rule nothing absolutely upon earth, but there is something that is declarative on earth. The power of excommunication is an authority that Christ has given to his officers and given to those officers. There is a declaration that from time to time, sadly, and with many tears, and with much process, is made. And when it is made, it is a declarative, an authoritative voice that is given. It is for reclamation. We'll see that, Lord willing, in this afternoon's service. It is for reclamation. It is for restoration. It is indeed for the salvation of the one who has been thus declared outside the covenant. This is the third time, the third instance that Jesus spoke this word to his disciples. He said it in Matthew chapter 18, and he said it also in Matthew chapter 16. You remember? Who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and so on. And then he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou loosest on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now some people have said Peter alone had those keys. Well, you look at Matthew chapter 18, in the topic of forgiveness and restoration, it's the church sitting in judgment that has that authority. And here also, unquestionably, in breathing on the apostles, collectively, he's talking about officers. So while it is a singular in Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus continued to speak on that and to open up that their understanding, we find that it's not just Peter, but it's Peter and the other apostles, and by way of extension, church officers. Okay, so then we have the second instance. Oh, by the way, Thomas shows up after he's gone, and he says, well, I'm an empiricist. I need to put my finger in the hole in his hand and thrust my hand in his side. Now, Thomas is not speaking. I mean, he's speaking by way of hyperbole. I mean, he doesn't really want to do those things, but he's speaking by way of hyperbole. Of course, we have two phrases that have come from this, right? Two phrases that have come from this one. I was interested the other day. I saw a book that was for sale, and I came that close to buying it. It's all these phrases that have crept into the English language from the King James Bible. It's very interesting. There were, I don't know, well over 1,000 of very common phrases that we have. First of all, here's one, Doubting Thomas. You know what that is, right? He's the original Doubting Thomas. He's lent his name to a phrase in our language. Or how about this one? Here's another one. Seeing is believing. Right? Well, that's another phrase that has come out of this passage. Okay, so Thomas says, you know, this is what I want to do. So Jesus appears to them after 8 days. What does after 8 days mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean 9 days later. This is a Hebraism. It's inclusive language, and so it means exactly 1 week later, where we count both bookends. So we count the first day of the week and then the 7 days that ensued. So it's another first day of the week, and that's after 8 days. That's what the phrase means. And so what day is it? It's still the first day of the week. It's just a week later. And it's on that day that Jesus again chose to meet with his disciples. Now, we Sabbatarians, we have seen a pattern here. We like that. We like that pattern that we see of our Lord meeting with his disciples on the first day of the week and himself choosing specifically upon what day to meet. We see that also in Acts chapter 20, by the way, except it's not the Lord, it's the Apostle Paul making such a choice. The Apostle Paul is in Troas. And how long has he been in Troas? Oh yeah, 7 days. And which day does he choose to meet with the disciples? Since he had any of the seven available to him, which of the seven does he choose to meet with the disciples for the breaking of bread and prayers and teaching and preaching and so on? Oh yeah, that's right. It's the first day of the week. So we have it by Christ's example. We also have it by apostolic example, the Apostle Paul, that it is indeed the first day of the week. And as A.A. Hodge has so rightly titled his great essay on this, "The Day Changed, the Sabbath Preserved." Very, very good pamphlet. If you have opportunity to read it, I would recommend it to you. All right, so after 8 days then, his disciples are again within, and Thomas is with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." It looks like he immediately turned to Thomas and he said, "Here's my hands and here's my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." And Thomas said, "Ha theos mu, ke ha kurios mu, my Lord and my God." Of course, it was not confusing to Thomas who Jesus was at that point. This is one of those passages that I always like to bring up with the guys that come to my door. And they can never explain it. They try to explain it, but they never can. Because Thomas is very clear that he called Jesus Lord and God. Of course, that Greek word Kyrios is the New Testament equivalent for Yahweh in the Old Testament. But notice also what Jesus says to Thomas. He says, "Blessed art thou, Thomas, because thou hast seen and believed. But blessed are they which have not seen and believed." Brothers and sisters, we might go beyond the phrase seeing is believing at this point. Because there is indeed something to be said for those who believe on account of the Word of God, not having seen the print in Christ's hands or the wound in His side, yet believing. Of course, our Westminster Confession of Faith is very clear on this, that the persuasion that the Scriptures are the very Word of God and that everything that is said therein is true by the bare and raw authority of God speaking in it and needs no verification, that faith is wrought in us by the Holy Ghost, and no amount of evidence can turn the tide. No amount of, ready? Seeing. That kind of faith comes from the Holy Ghost. All right, so then John closes the chapter by giving us that famous purpose statement of his, where he talks about the miracles that Christ did, the signs that Christ did in the presence of his disciples. And he said, these are written, these, and as you remember from our early study of this, seven discourses, seven miracles. These seven. Anybody seeing a pattern here? Anybody seeing a theme yet? These seven are given so that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing you might have life through His name. Once again, John is not necessarily a believer in seeing is believing, but reading is believing, right? All right, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.